We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
One of the problems when you come to read the gospel stories is to see them as other than a series of stories. Stories have the connotation of fiction to start with, and they are written in such a different culture and age than our own, it takes a while to perceive that it's such an accurate presentation of the culture that did exist in the first century in Palestine, where a real man of history lived. But it's the sequence of them that seems to rattle us the most. Each event as it is described, we say, yes, I remember that one, yes, I remember that saying, yes. But the connections between each of them, I cannot see. Luke says he's recorded for us an orderly account, but I'm not quite sure what order he was using. The birth is at the beginning and the death is at the end, but apart from that, he seems to go all over the countryside with events that could equally be scattered around in a different order. Nowhere is that more acute than when we come in these middle chapters of his gospel. And yet, of course, if we're to understand a passage properly, we must understand it in its context. And therefore, the context we expect to find significant and important. It is that frame of mind that I've discovered is usually helpful in understanding the gospel accounts. But I confess to failure in chapter 17, together with everybody else, at finding the connections between the different paragraphs, the different incidents, other than the broadest of themes. You may instruct me later if you like. I will appreciate instruction. But other than the broad themes of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of judgment day, that theme, and the theme of being prepared for it, living rightly now in the light of the coming kingdom of heaven, apart from those very broad themes, it seems hard to find a logic that explains the connection between these various events. Verses 1 to 10, there is various teachings to the disciples that seem unrelated to each other, the teachings, that is, the disciples were related. Verses 11 to 19, you get a miracle event. Very few miracles recorded in this section of the teachings of Jesus, but there is the miracle of the healing of the 10 lepers. Verse 20-21, we see a response to the Pharisees about when the kingdom is coming. Verse 22 through to 37 is teaching to the disciples about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, or the Son of Man, in fact, this time. And then chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, is on the parable of perseverance as we wait for the coming of the kingdom. That is, from chapter 17, verse 20, through to chapter 18, verse 8, there is the coming of the kingdom as a theme that loosely connects up the different teachings. And in that, there is some idea of being prepared for it. And chapter 17, verses 1 to 20, does give us some degree of theme about the nature of being prepared, the nature of faith, the nature of forgiveness and of sin and the like. So with those two themes in mind, seek to set out for us the teachings of Jesus in this section. Firstly, with the coming of the kingdom from verses 20 to 37, how it comes, when it comes, the things that we need to know about its coming, and then the five different ways in which this whole section teaches us to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. Well, we start then with verse 20. It commences with the Pharisaic question of when will the kingdom come? And Jesus' reply is now. it has come already. But it has come not visibly, but invisibly. For it is now amongst you or within you. Unfortunately, the Greek here is ambiguous. Maybe we should translate it, it is now in your midst, which could mean within you or it could mean among you. For the kingdom of God comes both ways like that. The kingdom of God comes to us in the form of the Holy Spirit coming within us, where God takes up his rule in our lives. And the kingdom of God was amongst them at that moment as Jesus, the King, walked amongst them. A little hard to work out which one is being meant here when the words themselves are ambiguous. But the kingdom, his answer is not just coming then, it is now here. That's a hard thing for people to grasp hold of. You see, when we talk about heaven, by and large we talk about a place we go to when we die. Because that's not what the Bible means about heaven. It's not necessarily a place, well that's easy enough to grasp hold of, but it's not just a place that happens when you die. Heaven is a reality now. The Bible teaches that Christians are already in heaven. We've already been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, says Paul, say, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I think, but read the whole chapter. Or you'll find in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about we've already come to the heavenly church. You thought you came to the Church of England. This is the Church of Heaven. There is a distinction, although I know Englishmen find difficulties grasping that distinction sometimes. There is a distinction. This is the kingdom of heaven that you come to when you come to the Church of Jesus Christ. Extraordinary idea, you see, because heaven is coming into relationship with God. Heaven is being where God is. If you're in Christ Jesus, if God's Spirit dwells within you, you are already in that relationship. And that will continue on to eternity beyond the grave. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's amongst you, it's within you, it's in your midst. However, we're going to actually take a particular point he is making here. He is making the point that it's now, it's a present reality. That, of course, throws the Pharisees, for they're not expecting that. To the disciples, Jesus further teaches in verses 22-23 that the kingdom of heaven is invisible. This time he uses the phrase Son of Man. If you've never studied that little phrase Son of Man, please note it and take care of it. Very important little phrase, because in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the one who is going to rule the universe forever. All nations for all time is going to be ruled by the one called the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man is another way of talking about the King. Jesus says that this world ruler, this king, this Son of Man, is one that you will long to see. You will long to see the days of the Son of Man, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of heaven, of God it is, of course. And some will say, look, there it is, or look, here it is. But don't believe. Don't go after them. For the Son of Man's rule will not be seen. You cannot catch sight of him. Why? There are two reasons he gives here in the passage in verse 23, 24, 25. The first is because when he is seen, it won't be like that. When he is seen, he will be seen like lightning flashing across the sky. We've seen some of the last few days, haven't we? Everybody see some lightning in the last couple of days? You weren't under any misapprehension. You didn't miss it, did you? Even if you actually didn't see the exact flash in front of you, you saw the whole area, the whole world around about you suddenly got lighter for a moment. You knew what it was, didn't you? Lightning is not something that's hidden. The lightning flashing across the sky is open for everybody to see. And you don't need somebody to point it out to you, do you? You see it clearly. In fact, if you're not even looking, you're sitting in the park, you're reading your book, and suddenly you catch eyes. It grabs your attention. So when the Son of Man comes to be seen, you won't miss him. You won't need someone to say, look, he's over there in Paddington. Or charge around down the back of Bondi. You can see him down in Bondi any moment now. You don't need that. There was a group, of course, who saw that when the Son of Man was going to come, he was going to come through the heads at Sydney Harbour. And they sold seats out at Balmoral there. In the 1930s it was. They set up a great amphitheatre to welcome him in. and to see him. For when he comes in, that why he was coming to Sydney, I have never actually understood or fathomed out in particular. However, I suppose we have our patriots in every society and civilization. But that's not, you see, you've got the Bible in front of you. You don't need to go down and set yourself up at Balmoral and watch him arrive here. Because he's not going to be seen like that. He's going to be seen like lightning flashing across. Everybody will see him when he comes. The second reason you won't see him now, and you won't need to follow people's advice to go looking for him now, is that he is first to go through a time of rejection, verse 25, when he is going to suffer many things, be rejected by this generation, says Jesus. Referring, of course, to that generation, not to ours. That the Son of Man, the ruler of the world, was to be rejected and to suffer was so unthinkable that the disciples were hard-pressed to take in what Jesus was just saying at that point. We who live on the other side of the crucifixion, we who live on our side of the crucifixion, we know that the way in which he came to his kingdom was by his execution. But to those who lived before the cross, such statements were a deep mystery. Jesus was going through a time of rejection first. The Son of Man was coming, but not yet visibly. There had to be the rejection first. There was a delay that lay ahead. And during that time, he was there, but invisible. And so, all will continue as if there is no judgment, as if there is no kingdom of God. All will continue like as in the days of Noah or the days of Lot. You see it described, therefore, you in verse 27. People will eat and drink and marry and be given in marriage. And you see it in verse 28, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. People will be buying and people will be selling and people will be planting and people will be building. Life will go on in the activities that assume a future. For who plants if they know there's no future? Who builds if they don't expect life to go on and on and on? The very activities we're engaged in marrying and giving in marriage, are activities that consistently say, I believe life is going to continue as it has been for the future. So says Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, he will come to a world that is just going on. For the Son of Man's rule at the moment is an invisible one. But that is not the only thing he teaches. It will also be a visible coming. For when the kingdom does come, it will come in visibility. When the Son of Man does come, he will come like the lightning, visible, universal, suddenly. And when he comes, he will come in judgment. So, Noah and Lot are marvellous examples of what lies ahead of us. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is, notice the word, revealed. That is made visible, is displayed. The Son of Man has come to his position of power and authority. The Son of Man does rule the world. Now, but you can't see him. I can't show you Jesus on the throne for your eyes to behold. I can show you Jesus in the scriptures. I can tell you, but you do not see, and you will not see until he is revealed, until he is displayed, until he becomes visible. But when he does, it is too late. For he comes then as the judge of all men. There is no point, he says, to go back and get the securities of life, to run back inside at that stage and get your coat, to pick up your cloak, to grab hold of your teddy bear to face eternity with. It's too late then. It's all over. There is no longer a delay in judgment. Judgment comes, and as two lie in the bed together, so one is taken and the other left. Then the division of mankind takes place. when he comes in his glory, when he is made visible, when the kingdom is seen by all men. At this point it sounds localized, and so the disciples, instead of asking when is it going to happen, which is the Pharisaic question, they ask where will it happen? To which Jesus gives the proverbial statement of verse 37, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. That is a verse that makes you scratch around for some length of time, doesn't it? You think, yes, okay, I mean, that's true enough, isn't it? Yes. So, how does it answer what? And Jesus is saying, you see vultures where you see corpses. You see judgment wherever you see it needed, wherever you see sinners. So where do you think you'll see judgment? Everywhere. There's no place you can go and hide from it. No place you can get away from it or anything like that. The where question is a nonsense question, just like the when question is a nonsense question. You see, in asking the when, you can be asking in terms of saying, I'll put off doing anything with God until the right time. Just in asking the where, you can say, well, I'll get myself off into a safe place. Neither of those are options that are available to you. Not many people go for the where one these days, but the when one people still go for, don't they? They still think that they can keep on putting off God until their deathbed. It really comes because most people have never visited a deathbed. Because most people I have visited in their deathbed have been unconscious. The opportunity of repentance stopped a long time before they got there. You don't kind of have very many of those deathbed scenes where people can make real repentance. And the four or five times in which I've visited people in dying who have actually talked to me about God and said they've repented, on each occasion they've recovered. An extraordinary thing, isn't it? And I'll tell you something else that's even more extraordinary. Not one of them became a Christian. Not one of them was converted. So what does that mean if they had died? Now, deathbed repentance, you see, is just something of a wishful hope for a sinful man. That's all that is. You face God when you have the opportunity. As long as there is day, you have the opportunity, but you do not know when the night comes, for it is going to come suddenly and destroy. And then the opportunity is lost, and you will be lost with it. The kingdom is here now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be right with God. For the kingdom is about to be shown, and then it will be too late. So there are the two things said about the kingdom. Invisible now, visible then. When visible, unmistakable. And judgment. So then how do we live now? Now that we're in the age of the kingdom, and as we wait for the revelation of the kingdom with its judgment. Well, the key is to be a good scout and be prepared. That is obvious, isn't it? You don't have to really be clever to work that one out. But how are you to be prepared? What kind of life do you live now that will be life in the kingdom of heaven now and therefore will be making you prepared for then when the Son of Man is revealed? There are five elements to it that I see in this passage that I draw to your attention. The first is to understand the seriousness of sin. This, I think, Australians find very difficult. Others may or may not, but our culture seems dead set to make sure it's difficult to understand how serious sin is. Most people that I come across say, but they don't think they've done really bad things. I mean, a few things, certainly, but they haven't broken any of the really big commandments, like, you shall not kill, or you shall not steal, or you shall not commit adultery. Well, you shall not kill and steal anyway. Well, you shall not kill anyway. I haven't murdered anybody lately. although they've thought about it now that they've become parents, often. And they're called the big sins because they are the manifestly antisocial sins, aren't they? They're the ones that we wouldn't want other people to be doing to us. That has totally misunderstood God and sin. For the nature of sin is opposition to God. It's anti-God activities, which are the really big ones. See, Jesus sums up the law in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. That is the first and great commandment. Now the second one is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On those two commandments, which are the two greatest, we've bombed out, haven't we? Now, if you've broken the two greatest ones on Jesus' definition, where does that leave you? From God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, we are total failures. Not to love God who made you, who owns you, who sustained you, who sent his son to die for you. Not to love God, to reject and to spurn God, to ignore him and cast him aside out of your life, that is sin of the highest order. Indeed, what makes telling lies and murdering and stealing from my neighbour so terrible is that it is against the character of God. It is not how God wants me to live. It is offensive to God for me to lie and steal and cheat and hate and kill and envy. It is against God that sin is directed. Verses 1 and 2 shows the seriousness with which Jesus takes sin. He says all kinds of things will cause people or lead people to sin, but woe to the person who does it to my disciples, who leads my little ones to sin. Better he has a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. That's a fairly comical picture, really. The average millstone in the ancient world is about 15 to 30 feet across. It's pretty hard to work out where you tie it on, really. I think it would have fairly devastating effect on even the greatest of iron men in terms of swimming. What's he saying? He said, better be destroyed utterly and completely. Better go down with cement shoes permanently. Better to be wiped out than to cause the least of my disciples, the least little one around, to sin. He takes sin seriously when he says it's better to be dead than to lead people to do it. He takes sin seriously when he destroys the whole of the world as he did in Noah's day, when he destroys the whole of the city as he does in Lot's day, as he destroys the universe that lies ahead of us when the Son of Man is revealed. God takes sin seriously. He takes it seriously enough to see his own son executed. For what would you be willing to see your son executed? God takes sin with the utmost seriousness. And when we read of people coming under judgment and destruction, what we tend to do is to feel sorry for them. And to say, well, look, it's not fair for God to destroy Jericho. I mean, how can God want people to be punished? How could God send wars and famines on the world? It's not very nice of him to do it. Let alone how could he send people to hell? Well, it is good, even godly for us, to feel sorry for those who suffer like this. That's a good and godly thing, because God also feels for them. That's why he sent his son to die for them, so that they wouldn't have to go through such things. But I'm afraid we don't feel like God feels, for we have no real love of justice. We have no real love of the world when we do not want justice done, when we do not want those who have destroyed and contaminated and raped and pillaged and stolen brought to justice, then our feeling for them is not love but crass sentimentality. God feels for us under judgment and pays the penalty so that we don't have to be judged. We feel for people under judgment and grizzle about justice. It's because we do not take seriously their crime. Some years ago, some IRA people, I can't remember the exact detail, but I'm pretty sure it was an IRA people, blew up a Birmingham restaurant to which many of the patrons were killed. A cry came out from the nation of England for justice to be done with extreme vigour. They should be caught and they should be killed, the men who do such things. At the moment, one of the Nazi leaders has been kicked out of his South American hideout and is now in prison somewhere in France. They move him every day for fear of reprisal. And the feeling of horror to hear of the things that he has done, as we will be told in gory newspaper detail, will lead people again to cry that justice be done. Our trouble is that it's only when people do things that are absolutely barbaric that our thickened, insensitive consciences rise up and say, justice must be done. When we see just a little bit of cheating and stealing and, well, we live in that mud heap, and a lot of it clings to us, and we don't want justice done to us. And so we don't call out for justice. It wasn't until we discovered that people had been ripping off the tax department to the tune of millions of dollars that we really wanted the tax laws tightened up. I mean, if it was only a few hundred dollars, well, I couldn't afford to have it tightened up. They might find out about me. And that wouldn't be just, would it? That'd be unfair if it hurt me. Our sense of sin comes out of our sinfulness. And that is why it is so weak. We will not take it seriously. As the first way of being prepared, it's taking sin seriously. Second way is that of unfailing forgiveness. It's a second element. Because the kingdom of God is ultimately not about justice and judgment, but about forgiveness and pardon. It's about mercy that God extends to us. And therefore the dwellers in the kingdom of God are also to be people of mercy. And we are to forgive one another just as God forgives us in the same way. Now that is exemplified for us here in verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Again, notice how we're to take sin seriously. You're to rebuke the sinner. Not just to say, oh, well, that's just the way he is. Let him go on his way to condemnation. No, no, we're to rebuke one another on things that we see that are wrong, where our brother sins against us. There is another danger, of course, of falling into censoriousness, but that is not a particular Australian problem. We tend to be rather slack about sin. If we see our brother sin, we're to rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, how many times? As often as he comes in repentance. For ours is to be an unfailing forgiveness. Repeatedly, consistently, to go on forgiving, time after time. But notice, forgiving the repentant. We're not called upon to forgive the unrepentant. God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. We're to forgive as God forgives, the repentant. But you might say, well, look, what happens if this bloke, he's come seven times, it doesn't sound like he's very repentant to me. You have again failed to understand the seriousness of sin. Now, haven't you done the wrong thing seven times in a day and felt sorry each time and said that you're not going to do it again? Haven't you turned the same leaf over seven times? And seven times 72, haven't you? We're all very good, you see, at seeing sin in others and in being hard with them, while not seeing it in ourselves and being very generous towards us. God is generous to us. We must be generous to one another. If profession of repentance is his, then forgiveness is to be his also. We are to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to keep on doing it with one another. We're all very good, you see, at seeing sin in others and in being hard with them, while not seeing it in ourselves and being very generous towards us. God is generous to us. We must be generous to one another. If profession of repentance is his, then forgiveness is to be his also. We are to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to keep on doing it with one another. As long as we are repentant. Friends, it's easier to say than do, this one. It's very easy to be forgiven. It's a happy state to be in. It's even easy to keep on saying sorry to God for the things I've done wrong, and not so easy, but even possible to say sorry to you for the things I've done wrong, and to go on saying sorry. But to go on forgiving somebody else who keeps doing it, to go on assuring them of God's forgiveness when they keep on doing it, that is a lot harder. Yet as God treats them, so are we. And as we want God to treat us, so we must treat them. And as we want them to treat us, so we must treat them. And the nature of our relationship with each other in the kingdom of God is forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness. The third way of living in the kingdom and being prepared for the future revelation of the kingdom is faith. Faith is one of the most significant things in this chapter. Comes up in verses 4, 5, comes up in verse 19, comes up again at chapter 18, verse 8. It's obviously important to Jesus here. It starts off with the disciples asking the question, asking Jesus to help them to increase their faith. It's a question which is false, for Jesus' reply is that the size of your faith is an irrelevance. The existence of your faith, the object of your faith, are important, but the size of your faith is a nothing. And so he gives the example in verse 6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, I could go and get a mustard seed for you from the local health food shop and hold it up here, but there wouldn't be much point because all I'd be holding up is that. Now, if you can see the seed between my two fingers, that's about as big as the mustard seed. Go and have a sticky beak in a health food shop window someday and read all the garbagey kind of religious pamphlets that they stick on the windows. Look past them into the substances that they're selling in their various states of biodegradability, and you will see, amongst other things, mustard seeds, and they are tiny in the extreme. Now, if you've got that much, in other words, you've got nothing except the existence of it, if you've just got the smallest ounce of it, if you've just got it, then you're able to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Now, I'm not quite sure why people want to plant mulberry trees in seas. Unless, of course, their mulberry tree is right next to their clothesline, then I can understand why they'd want it somewhere else anyway, if not in the sea. The particular tree that is translated mulberry tree here was notorious in Jesus' day for its large roots. I suppose we could, in the local Sydney scene here, it's those wretched rubber trees that are like this, or the Moreton Bay fig, whose roots go on forever and ever, and therefore it's not an easy tree to be uprooting, let alone throwing around. Now, Jesus doesn't want to start to afforestate the seas. What he is saying is that this is a matter of complete irrelevance, the size of your faith. It just doesn't matter. For if you have next to nothing of it, you can do the impossible. The size of it is not what is significant. And dear friends, people have great difficulty understanding that to this day. People tend to think they haven't got enough faith. And they lie awake at nights worrying about how they can get more faith. And they look around and listen to other people. And other people seem to have this tremendous faith. I mean, what they're talking about really is a spiritual zot syndrome. They've got some kind of religious experience within them. Now, if they've got that, well, be glad for them and also be enormously relieved you haven't. Because it's terribly misleading. Most people feel that they're religious because they've got it. And they're irreligious because they haven't got it. That is a terrible confusion, because what they then do is they put their faith in their religious zot level rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And they say, I know I'm a Christian because I feel it all over. And of course, one day when they don't feel it all over, they're not so sure they're a Christian. And I know God exists because I'm so aware of him. And of course, on another day, they're not sure that he exists because they're not so aware of him. They've got their faith in the wrong thing. They've got their faith in their experience. They've got their faith in their faith. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about trusting in God, trusting in Jesus. You may feel it, you may not feel it. I don't care if you do or you don't. You're most likely better off if you don't. I'm always relieved that I've never had a religious feeling in my life. It's a tremendous help to me. Once I got past all those people who used to make me feel guilty because I didn't get them. It took a while to get past them. But now that I'm past that, it's a tremendous relief not to have them, because I don't trust them, you see. Don't have to trust them. Nothing to trust because I don't have them. All I'm left then to trust is Jesus and what he says, which is what I should be trusting. Now, the amount you trust is not what matters. That you trust is all that matters. Let me give it to you again, because I know many of you get troubled by this, labouring a point, because I know I need to help people on it. There are all kinds of people who turn this verse and the parallel kinds of passages into a terrible, terrible judgment on you. They say the reason you don't see miracles in your life, the reason you don't see healing in your body, the reason you don't see converts taking all around about you, is because you don't believe enough. Because you see, if you believed more, then you'd be able to move mulberry trees. The trouble is, you see, you don't have the mustard seed of faith yet. Right? You've only got half a mustard seed. And if you could just kind of engender more faith, then the great miracle would take place. They use the very passage which is supposed to demonstrate that you don't need more, that the size of your faith is in irrelevance. They use that passage to make people feel guilty about how much they have or don't have. What Jesus is saying, in very graphic terms, because he's a person, Jesus is a teacher, in hyperbole, tying a millstone on your throat, a mustard seed and moving mulberry trees. It's all hyperbole. What he's saying, hyperbole, I just remembered that some of you didn't do grammar at school. Hyperbole, making your point by exaggeration. Right? Saying it in its extreme form, like when he said you must hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife if you're going to be my disciple. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to love your enemies and hate your family. I know people who do the latter, I don't know many who do the former. That's not what he's saying, but he's putting it in an extreme exaggerated form so as to drive home the point, so as to make you sit up and startle and say, good grief. Well, that's what he's using here. It's a hyperbole, it's an exaggerated way of saying it, so as that you grasp the point that the size of your faith is an irrelevance. That you believe is what counts. Believing, though, is what does count, because look at the power of the miracle in verses 11 to 19. At one level, they're all believers and they're all healed, because they all go and do as he says. But yet at another level, only one of them is a real believer, because only one of them perceives rightly that the king is in their midst. Only one of them comes back and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and thanks him. Only one really acknowledges Jesus for who he was. And of course, the real point of the event is that it was a Samaritan, is that it was one who was rejected and despised and hated by the Jews. I'll say in a few moments that what you do doesn't matter. Here is the point, that who you are doesn't matter. Who you are is not of consequence. We'll see more of this next week when we look at who enters heaven. Great opportunity to invite people along to a service next week when we look at who enters heaven. Not going to make an evangelistic appeal, but there's no way you can not evangelise from Luke chapter 18, because it's all about how you get into heaven and who is it that gets into heaven, and therefore, by definition, who doesn't get into heaven. Very important chapter on that one. And you'll find it's not who you are in terms of your racial background, in terms of your religious association. The Samaritan was an outcast, a foreigner, a wog. That's the kind of drift of verse 18 there in Jesus' language. None of them came back except this wog. He's the only one who would turn up. He's the only one who perceived the king. And so Jesus says, "Rise, go, your faith has saved you." I don't know really why the NIV has said, "has made you well." The word there is clearly saved. Here is the one who is in the kingdom, for he has faith in Jesus as king, like the others didn't. The others were healed, because the kingdom was amongst them, but they didn't see it rightly. This idea of faith brings me to the fourth element, that is, of our contribution. For faith is the denial of our contribution. Nowhere is it put more clearly in the whole Bible than in chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. With a story Jesus gives about the servant. And the conclusion he draws in verse 10. Please mark it in your Bibles if you're a Bible marker. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" What do we contribute? Nothing. What if you were to do everything that God ever required of you? I know you haven't. But what if you did? Big deal. You've only done what you're supposed to have done. God's not going to be super impressed by that. Why should he be? You've only done your duty. You've only done what was required and expected. You don't expect him to reach down and plant a little stamp of a star on the back of your palm and say what a good boy you are. You've only done what was expected of you to have been done. God's standards are perfection. And if you have done that, well, you've only done what you were required. But we, who do not take sin seriously and do not take God seriously, we think that we can somehow do better than perfection. So that when we've done what is required of us, God will say, "Well, you really have done well, haven't you? Let me cancel out some of the naughty things you did in previous days because you have done so many extra good things today." There are no such things as extra good things. You only ever do your duty. There are no works that can add up to your merit and credit. You're only doing what you should when you do everything. And of course, we never do that. Need to make it clear, because people have such a low view of God and the law. They think of sin in such terms of law breaking rather than in rebellion against God, that somehow their little misdemeanors will be kind of made up for by the times that they did the right thing. As if God has got a kind of credit balance account for you up in heaven. And he sees you doing something wrong, like ignoring somebody in need, and says, "Okay, 10 points down, And then he sees you helping a little old lady across the road, and well, that's worth 10 points back, so you're back at level square pegging now. And so he sees you kick the dog, and off goes another 5 points. And so he sees you picking up litter that you didn't drop. Well, that's worth 12 points, isn't it? So you're now 7 points up. And on the last great day, open comes the books and say, OK, how many positive points? How many negative points? You just made it 51%. It's not how God deals with you. Nothing like that. 51% God? God's requirements are 100%. And if you do them, you still can't say, there you are, God. I've done it. You owe me. Because you've only done what you were supposed to do. You are never able to do more than you were supposed to do. There was a great heresy in the medieval church called the works of supererogation. It's not everybody's word, is it? Supererogation. Note takers, S-U-P-E-R, super, E-R, O-G-A-T-I-O-N. If I looked it up in the dictionary, why should I waste my efforts? No, it's supererogation. I didn't look it up in the dictionary, I looked it up in the articles of the Church of England in the back, because the Church of England has an article on the works of supererogation amongst its 39 articles, condemning it, quite rightly. The works of supererogation was the works of the idea of the merit system, that you could do more than God required of you somehow, and that these bonus good works would count against the negative times. But the beauty of it worked out in the medieval system was that your bonus good points were transferable. And so you could help out your neighbour. He could have a few of your extra good ones. And the whole process of saying the Lord's Prayer 35 times, you see, would work up good points for you. That's why you said it 35 times. Or 50 times, or 100 times, or whatever it may be that you rattle out, and they're all good points, and God would say, well, you only needed to say it once, so you've got 34 up on me. Of course, it goes completely contrary to the New Testament, where Jesus says, do not think God is going to be impressed by the length of your prayers or by rattling out words. He's totally unimpressed by that. But it also goes against the whole notion of sin as rebellion against God. You think there's rules that you've got to keep and you can somehow do better than the rules. It is impossible to please God in your sinful state. Anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. You are either in rebellion against God or you're on God's side. You cannot make God your debtor. That's not possible. He owes you nothing. And there's nothing you can do to make him owe you anything. Faith is trusting him that he will save. Not trusting myself, my efforts, my endeavours, my anything, that I can save myself. The last element is that of persevering prayer, the strange parable of contrast. Even an unjust judge, says Jesus, will give justice eventually. How much more and how much sooner will God bring justice and judgment to his people? So don't lose heart that the Son of Man hasn't yet been revealed. He will be, in his time, continue in faith, continue in prayer, for he comes seeking those of faith and prayer. The last section is least significant in our community. If we're in another society, another time, that's the section I would spend the time preaching about. If you lived under Idi Amin in the 70s in Uganda, if you lived in many a Muslim country like Libya today or Iran as a Christian, if you lived behind the Iron Curtain as a Christian, then verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18, they would be very important to you. As you lived in injustice and persecution and hostility, and you would keep on saying, how long, God? When does it come? When is it going to be put right? But we live in such freedom we do not perceive the issues of justice and righteousness clearly, that we do not sense that longing for God to put right his world. For us, though, the earlier things seem to me to be of enormous importance, that we take seriously sin, and we do not take seriously the idea of our contribution. To take seriously the nature of faith and the salvation that the King brings to us. That we practice forgiveness with each other as we seek it from the King. Those matters are of enormous importance. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Alan? Does that mean, that is chapter 18 verses 1 to 8, mean that the more often we pray to God, the more likely we are to get it? About one particular thing? Yes, the parable is frequently used like that, but that is to misunderstand the parable. Because that makes God like the unjust judge, whereas the parable's about the fact that God is unlike the unjust judge. And so it makes God like an unjust judge. You've got to keep battering him away until he says, oh, I'm sick of that Christian here. Okay, you can have it. Huh? Now that's how people use the parable, but that's exactly, see, that's not what's being said. It's a contrast in verse 7, 6 and 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. You see, if the unjust judge in the end will give in, how much more will the just judge certainly and surely give in? So it's no great encouragement. Does that mean you should pray for the same thing more than once? Yeah, fair, if you feel like it. But you don't have to badger God into it.
If I told an olive tree to get up and do the sea, it wouldn't. So how do I know I've got faith?
If I told a mulberry tree to get up and jump in the sea, it wouldn't. So how do I know that I have got faith? Well, by saying that it wouldn't indicates that you haven't. Well, unless you've tried recently. I'm sorry. It's not fair, is it? How do you know you've got faith? Yes. See, what is faith? It is trusting in God. Now, if there is ever a need for me to remove a mulberry tree in the name of Jesus, then I'm sure it will be done. But there is never a need for me to remove a mulberry tree in the name of Jesus. Now, here is the great problem with miracles that people have. Or one of the great problems. That the miracles of the Bible always fulfill the plans and purposes of God. That's what they're connected with, you see. Now, we can expect to see miraculous things in as much as they're fulfilling the plans and purposes of God. That is, to have faith in Jesus is to have faith in him as a person and his will and his character and his mind and plan and purpose. It's all those kinds of things. I'm doing it because Jesus wants it. Well, by and large, Jesus knows where to put mulberry trees. Now, when we try and move mulberry trees in order to see whether we have faith or not, well, we haven't got faith. We're not trusting Jesus. What we're trying to do is test him out or test out ourselves. That exercise is a vain and futile one. It is the exact reverse of faith. If you have faith, then whatever obstacles come in your way before the work of the kingdom of God, they can be removed by the power of God. So let us root it back to more practical mulberry trees. What happens if I'm sick? If I pray to God, will he remove it? No, he doesn't promise he will, so no, he may not. But if it stands in the way of your godliness, and you pray, he will. Will you being sick stand in the way of your godliness? Most likely not. Because it is through trials and sufferings that God teaches us patience and endurance and steadfastness and other things. And so I really don't expect people necessarily to be healed. I know God is able, and I know if it's his will and purpose, he will. And I know of occasions when he has. But It's got to be according to his will and purpose. It's got to do with what means by faith in Jesus. It's not faith in a wonder-working power. It's not faith in a panacea, something that's going to make everything happen easy, because that is not what he promised you. If you've got to have faith in Jesus, you've got to have faith in the one who is working the world along a certain pattern. And part of that pattern is mulberry trees are in the garden and sickness is in humanity. That's part of the pattern he's working in. There may be occasions when those things need to be moved. I'm glad you asked that question. The statement is the problem about, shouldn't you be forgiving everybody any time? Why should we only, or is it right that we should only forgive those who repent? And doesn't the Bible or doesn't Christianity teach we just always forgive? All my life I grew up, as you have just testified, you have grown up for a while anyway, believing you forgive everybody all the time. But I can't find that in the Bible. What I keep finding is, as God has forgiven you, so you should forgive each other. And God doesn't forgive everybody. He forgives those who repent. And I keep finding passages like this, that as he repents, then forgive. Now, that is important, actually, and it does affect the way in which we relate to people. Now, I'm not saying that we should hold a grudge against people or let malice and bitterness take hold of us. We need to be wary of that matter. We need to often hand matters over to God rather than let them stir and continue to stir within us. But it's not right for me to be saying to an unrepentant brother, it's all right, you're forgiven. Because it's teaching him that sin doesn't matter. And that he's continuing in that sinful attitude doesn't matter. That is actually not loving and kind to him. It is only loving and kind to rebuke him, and if he repent, to declare the forgiveness that is God's. It's an important thing to do. Russ? Russell raises a good point. It goes on from what I'm saying. Thank you, Russell. That's right. But added to it is the idea that you are always prepared to repent, to forgive, and repent. I just, but to forgive. And so that when the person repents, you don't have to say, well, now, will I or will I not forgive him? Let's see. Maybe if he repented a bit more, I will. You know that you're willing to forgive. And that's important when you're rebuking people, isn't it? That you know in your heart that you want him to repent and that you want to be forgiving. That is your attitude with which you go to them that actually helps stop that censoriousness. Ian? Right, the point is raised, do we have to specifically repent of everything that we do wrong? Because there are many things that Ian testifies he has done that he has forgotten about that were wrong. That's what you were saying, wasn't it? Yeah, I just want everyone to know that another person in the same category I'm in. Now, no. It has to do with rebuking and pointing those things out. See, the Christian person, whenever he perceives, or has pointed out to him so that he perceives, that he has done something wrong, repents of it. That is his attitude. It's that attitude of repentance which is the indication of your heart towards God and the forgiveness that God grants to you. I haven't explained repentance, Isaac. I'll come back to that then. Thanks, Tracy. It's that attitude of repentance that if ever sin is pointed out, you will take up, because that is the way in which you approach God, repentant. I do not think that you have to remember consciously every itemised event of your life. One, I think it's impossible. And two, it's not your consciousness, it's your attitude of repentance. Some people's memories are better than other people's, and we're not going to be saved by our memories. That's not the basis. It's got to do with my attitude. Now, that is what is being said here too. On the matters in which I point out to my brother his waywardness, are the matters in which I must wait for his repentance before I forgive him. On other matters that I see him at sin, I may pray for him that he be forgiven. I may not think that they have such significant note that I've got to go pointing them out all the time. Remember the passage of Jesus about removing specks and keeping in telegraph posts in your eye. Another hyperbole. I'll teach you grammar if nothing else. Now, repentance. What is repentance then? I have coloured a little bit by saying feeling sorry, but it's more than that. It is turning back. Saying, I am sorry, I have done the wrong thing, I'm not going to do that again. And that is your attitude of heart. Now, of course, that's why it's such a strange thing. He says there in verse 4, seven times in the one day. So how can it be? How can a man repent seven times in the one day of the same thing? I hope you don't say that, because if you do, that just shows you haven't got the faintest clue about your own soul. But haven't you done that? I'm capable of doing it even to this day and tomorrow. I'm not limited to seven either. I'm real in my repentance in the sense that I don't want to do it. But I'm real in my contamination of sinfulness that I keep on doing it. That is the Christian warfare, isn't it?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.